readings and also our studies together in the book of Genesis. We left the story in chapter 7 where Noah was commanded, verse 1, to go into the ark, and then in the ark, verse 16, he was shut in by the Lord God. And so we read from Genesis 7:17 to the promise at the end of chapter 8. The flood continued 40 days upon the earth, and the waters increased and bore up the ark, and it rose high above the earth. The waters prevailed and increased greatly upon the earth, and the ark floated on the face of the waters. And the waters prevailed so mightily upon the earth that all the high mountains under the whole heaven were covered. The waters prevailed. You'll notice that word repeated 5 times in this passage, insisting on this almost inescapable flood of judgment. Prevailed, 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 it says. Verse 20, the waters prevailed above the mountains, covering them 15 cubits deep. Which, if you remember the size and the dimensions of the ark, it was 30 cubits deep, would be its draft. Hence the figure. Verse 21. And all flesh died that moved upon the earth, birds, cattle, beasts, all swarming creatures that swarm upon the earth, and every man, everything on the dry land in whose nostrils was the breath of life died. He blotted out every living thing that was upon the face of the ground, man and animals and creeping things and birds of the air. They were blotted out from the earth. Only Noah was left, and those that were with him in the ark, and the waters prevailed upon the earth 150 days. But God remembered Noah and all the beasts and all the cattle that were with him in the ark. And God made a wind blow over the earth, and the waters subsided. The fountains of the deep and the windows of the heavens were closed. The rain from the heavens was restrained, and the waters receded from the earth continually. At the end of 150 days, the waters had abated, and in the 7th month, on the 17th day of the month, the ark came to rest upon the mountains of Ararat. There's something just lost a little in that verse, and that the word for rest is Nuah, which is very probably the root word for the name Noah. In any case, the ark came to rest on the mountains, not singular, but the mountains of Ararat. And the waters continued to abate until the 10th month. In the 10th month, on the 1st day of the month, the tops of the mountains were seen. At the end of 40 days, Noah opened the window of the ark which he had made and sent forth a raven. It went to and fro until the waters were dried up from the earth. Then he sent forth a dove from him to see if the waters had subsided from the face of the ground. But the dove found no place to set her foot, and she returned to him to the ark, for the waters were still on the face of the whole earth. So he put forth his hand and took her, and brought her into the ark with him. He waited another 7 days. And again he sent forth the dove out of the ark, and the dove came back to him in the evening, and behold, in her mouth a freshly plucked olive leaf. So Noah knew that the waters had subsided from the earth. Then he waited another 7 days and sent forth the dove, and she did not return to him any more. In the 601st year, in the 1st month, the 1st day of the month, the waters were dried up from the face of the earth. You know, that saves us doing all the arithmetic to find that the flood period is described as over 1 year. And Noah removed the covering of the ark and looked, and behold, the face of the ground was dry. In the second month, on the 27th day of the month, the earth was dry. Then God said to Noah, "Go forth from the ark, you, your wife, and your sons' wives with you. Bring forth with you every living thing that is with you of all flesh, birds and animals, and every creeping thing that creeps upon the earth, that they may breed abundantly on the earth and be fruitful and multiply upon the earth." So Noah went forth, and his sons, and his wife, and his sons' wives with him, and every beast, every creeping thing, and every bird, everything that moves upon the earth went forth by families out of the ark. Then Noah built an altar to the Lord, and took of every clean animal and of every clean bird, and offered burnt offerings on the altar. You remember that this is a separate group of creatures he was instructed to take. Verse 21. And when the Lord smelled the pleasing odor, the Lord said in his heart, "I will never again curse the ground because of man. For the imagination of man's heart is evil from his youth. Neither will I again destroy every living creature as I have done. While the earth remains, seed time and harvest, cold and heat, summer and winter, day and night shall not cease." Amen. Of sermons on the book of Genesis, what happens at this point is that the leader or preacher will jump from the beginning of the flood to the building of the Tower of Babel, because these sections between are not so easy to understand, and they're certainly not easy to lead people through. But if you just glance down again at the page, let me show you how we'll approach this. We began reading tonight in chapter 7 at verse 17. Now, the verses that remain in the chapter from there through to verse 24 are concerned with the flood itself. And it's quite a surprising thing, isn't it, to see that in the book of Genesis, this great event is actually dealt with in such a short passage. But it is. So that's the flood itself. Because the next section, the first 14 verses of chapter 8, are concerned with the abatement of the flood, which takes a long time according to the record. So the flood recedes, the flood abates. And then there's a third section, where in chapter 8 from verse 15, just down to verse 19, you find a second commission given. Now, we mean, of course, a second commission to the man Noah. His first commission to build the ark, the second commission to repeople the earth. And it ends with this short section, verses 20, 21, 22. Short but very important section, which is concerned with sacrifice and promise. Now, those are the four things we're going to look at very briefly tonight. The flood itself, the flood abating, then the second commission, followed by the sacrifice and the promise with which the whole section ends. But first of all, before any of that, let's remind ourselves of where we left this man Noah. Where we left the only man who in his day and generation found favor with the Lord. Not only Noah, of course, but the other seven persons who survived the judgment of God in the flood. Now, we have to note this, because where we begin tonight is where we will end, that is, with a command of God. If you glance again at verse 16 in chapter 7, it says, "He entered as God commanded him. By the command of God he built, by the command of God he entered, and as we'll see, by the command of God he came out again from that death and resurrection experience of the flood." He entered at God's command, and these intriguing words that we spent some time on last week, the Lord shut him in. Now think of this ceiling of this tebah, this box, this man-shaped, huge construction that floated on the face of the waters. Think of it in its watertight construction with the pitch on it, the very word for the pitch being the same root letters as we find in the word for atonement or covering. And then consider again this statement that the Lord shut him in. You see, we need to establish again what this action and what these words signify if we're going to understand what follows. Otherwise, we're going to be left with a Sunday school story of a flood with animals, all sorts of lovely giraffes and lions and elephants going into the ark. And that is the Sunday school version. You've got to know how the passage begins in order to see how it ends and understand what it means. The Lord God commanded him and the Lord shut him in. Now, this means first of all, that it was by God's command from beginning to end that Noah and the others entered the ark for their salvation. Noah's safety and his salvation had to be and had to be alone of God. Now that is as true as our understanding of the gospel itself, because we have to understand that our salvation, the salvation from sin and sins and the consequence of our sin, which is the penalty of death, is in God alone. It is by the command of God that there is a gospel of salvation. And as the safety and as the salvation of Noah depended upon the command of God, so we understand that our salvation is of God alone, through Christ alone. And in the very same way, as Noah passed through this first temporal judgment, with the hand of God upon him, placing him and sealing him in this coffin-like box, with all that was to pass through with him, so we have passed through that which it signifies. We have been sealed in with Christ, with the hand of God upon us to bring us through death to life. That's at the very heart and core of the gospel. It is the fundamental truth concerning what we are and what we are for. And because we have passed through death into life by the grace of God in the death and resurrection of Jesus, we now can face the final judgment of God with peace, with still minds and hearts at peace, because we have passed through the waters of death in Jesus Christ. At Dan Munro's funeral the other day, I read these words from John chapter 5, and they are so apposite, we need to hear them again. Where Jesus said, remember, truly, truly I say to you, he who hears my word and believes him who sent me has, notice the present tense, has eternal life. He does not come into judgment, but has, note again the present tense, it's true for us now and will be true for us in eternity, but he has passed from death into life. He who believes in me, Jesus is saying, has passed through death into life. And that's why in the great statement of the gospel in the writing of Paul that you find through the letter to the Romans, there is statement after statement like this one at the beginning of chapter 8, where he says, there is now therefore no condemnation for those who are in Christ Jesus. Why? Because in the waters of baptism they have passed through the same thing as the waters of the flood. That is, they have passed through that which both these things signify. Death. In the death of Christ. Into life in the resurrection of Jesus. And if these things are deep and mysterious for us, then so they should be. They are not lightly to be understood. And yet we can all understand the simple words that as Noah was safe and saved in obeying the commands of God, so are we. And as we see the Lord God shutting him into his box, his ark, his tabah, so all who are shut in with Christ are safe and saved by grace alone. That's the whole point of the flood. That in this temporal judgment, whatever its extent, its meaning is, that in this passing through the waters of death, we see a statement concerning our salvation. We hear God speak of a new covenant in the blood of Christ. We see God foreenacting our salvation, and Noah's salvation for that matter, through the mediator of this new covenant in his blood. For we are safe only if we are saved in Christ. And that means that we have passed through death into life. Born anew in the death and resurrection of our Lord. Now we have to pin that great, that wonderful truth down before we begin to go on to deal with the flood, or as I said earlier, it becomes a very trivial story. And it's far, far from a trivial story. Now look again at these remaining verses in chapter 7. The story of the flood itself. Now, in our studies of the first three chapters of the book of Genesis, you'll have noticed that we didn't even begin to compare what we call scientific cosmology, used to be known as cosmogony. But we didn't even begin to compare that with what the Bible is saying. Now the reason we did not do that is that it's a waste of time. It's a futile exercise, therefore it's a fruitless exercise. Because in doing so, we begin to compare not like with like, but unlikes. Because Genesis chapters 1 to 3 are not concerned with the questions that scientists and cosmologists ask themselves, which are the questions of what happened and when did it happen. Genesis tells us why it happened. And because of that, the focus is entirely different. The focus and the subject, you will remember, is God. God Himself. But now, in a different way, the question arises as to the extent of the flood. Was it a universal flood, as many theologians and also many scientists would say? Or was it a huge flood through one part of the world, as many other theologians and scientists would say? Or was it even more local? Was it in the Mesopotamian Valley, the known world of its day? Now, the reason I put this question before you is that it's not a question we need to answer. That sounds as if I'm being very perverse, but I'm not. I just want to point out to you that the Bible doesn't address the question and doesn't answer it. And if you want to say that verse 19 with the words under the whole of heaven is a decisive statement of a universal flood, then you're not being faithful to the text. Because that's a description of appearance. Just as in many places the Bible has to describe the appearance of things in order that we should understand them, like the sun rising and the dew falling, and neither of these two things actually happens. But it's how we see it and understand it. So that we simply note that the Hebrew word for the earth as we have it in these pages and the word for a country is the same. It's one word. And so I want to leave that question open because it's not important. And because the question we need to answer is not a geographical question at all. It's a theological one. People get all hot under the collar about the question of the extent of the flood, and it's not important. And as they get hot under the collar about this question, they avoid the important question, which is not the extent of the flood, but the extent of the judgment of God. And the concern of the Scriptures is to make the extent to which sin brought judgment on all creation clear to us. That's why we found, as we read through these verses, that not once but five times the word prevailed, a haunting word in the Hebrew, occurs, indicating the inescapable, implacable response of God to sin, the response of judgment. Because one of the consequences of God creating a world that was very good is that even although it is spoiled and bespattered by the mud and the filth of sin, it remains a just world and a just universe. And we have to affirm that as Christians and stop being so negative about God's creation. Because when the Bible condemns the world, it does not condemn the world as creation. It condemns the world that is of humankind organized without reference to or in opposition to Almighty and all-loving God. It's the extent of the judgment that we need to be careful about. And that's the question we need to address. Because this is a temporal judgment which betokens, which speaks about a total judgment yet to come. A judgment which will be final and complete when God's purposes of good and grace and holiness are fulfilled. Now this is where I'd like you to turn to the New Testament, because you need the New Testament to interpret not just the Old, but in especial the creation and the flood. If you turn towards the back of your Bible to the letters of Peter, first of all in 2 Peter, later we'll be in 1 Peter for a moment, perhaps you could keep the place marked. But first of all, we are in 2 Peter. And we're speaking about how the judgment of the flood betokens the final, the full, the total judgment of God on sin that is yet to be. Now, do you remember that in 2 Peter chapter 3, Peter is writing about those folks who scoff about the promise of the second coming and scoff about the judgment? It's interesting, by the way, that even to this day, there are those who scoff at this whole thought that we await the return of Christ in glory. This is what he says. First, we read from verse 3, shall we? Chapter 3, verse 3. First of all, you must understand this, that scoffers will come in the last days with scoffing, following their own passions and saying, where is the promise of his coming? For since the fathers fell asleep, that's a euphemism for dying, all things have continued as they were from the beginning of creation. Now notice that, from the beginning of creation. Now, says Peter, they deliberately ignore this fact that by the word of God the heavens existed long ago, and an earth formed out of water and by means of water, through which the world that then existed was deluged or flooded with water and perished. But by the same word the heavens and the earth that now exist have been stored up for fire, being kept until the day of judgment and the destruction of ungodly men. Now that explains many things in the Scriptures. It also explains some of the difficult things that Jesus says. Do you remember towards the end of Matthew's Gospel? Let me just read it to you. Jesus is speaking of the second coming and judgment of the Son of Man. And he says, of that day and hour no one knows, not even the angels of heaven nor the Son. And this is how he goes on to describe it. Listen. As were the days of Noah, so will be the coming of the Son of Man. For as in those days before the flood, they were eating and drinking, marrying and giving in marriage until the day when Noah entered the ark, and they did not know until the flood came and swept them all away, so will be the coming of the Son of Man. That is the meaning and the significance of the flood. It's a question of the extent of God's justice in judgment. And we'll come back to that in just a moment. Now, the reason I spoke about the extent of the flood. Because this is so, because Jesus and Peter following tell us that there is a greater significance than the event itself in the event, we should not be surprised to find other stories of great floods. Now, I suppose most of us know of the ancient Middle East, the Babylonian stories of the floods. When you set them beside the story in Genesis, then they look very weak and almost in their conclusions very foolish. But they are there. And you have to ask yourself, is the one a corruption of the other? Are these Babylonian myths corruptions of the truth as we find it in the scriptures, or are they both recording the same event of which there is a deep folk memory in humanity? And the one is corrupt and the one is not, because the one, of course, is not the Word of God, and the other is. But that would not explain, would it, why in the ancient writings, not just of this part of the world, but of every continent except Africa, there are stories of universe-wide floods. Now, we've no time to look at the details of all that tonight, but will you take it from me that that is the case? And again, it doesn't matter whether these haunting stories record a universal event, or whether the descendants of Noah took the stories into all the world. The point is not in that. The point is that we must allow the Bible to instruct us and understand the Bible in its own terms. And reading in 2 Peter and Matthew, we find that what it's speaking of is the extent of the judgment of God, and it would be tragic if judgment were to overtake us while we're arguing about the physical extent of a flood. And I leave that with you, knowing that it's open to all kinds of intriguing debate. And I ask you not to miss the point. What we must do is take the text as it stands and allow the New Testament, as it has done for us tonight, to show us the significance of the event in terms of salvation issues. Judgment and salvation. And it's that that brings us now to the abatement in chapter 8. The receding of the flood. The prevailing judgment of God must abate. And as that judgment abates, so must the waters. And chapter 8 begins by telling us that God remembered Noah. Do you know that haunting cry of Habakkuk to God? In his great prayer to the Lord, he says, O Lord, in wrath, remember mercy. Friends, what you have here in this statement is what you have every time you come upon in the scriptures the words, God remembered. It's like speaking of the heavens. It's like speaking of the sun rising. Again, it is put into human terms that we should be able to understand something about God. But when we read that God remembered, it's not the way it happens for us when we have to remember because we've forgotten. God does not forget. And when it says in the Bible that God remembered his people in Egypt, God remembered Abraham, God remembered Noah, what it means is that God acted in his love to take the next step of grace. Because when you find the words God remembered in the Bible, it's like walking into a patch of nettles. I don't recommend it. But if you walk into nettles, as a child, I always believed that you could look for Dawkins. I hope you know what Dawkins are. And you rubbed your legs with the Dawkins because you believed that that was an antidote to the sting of the nettles. You know, it's like Dawkins and nettles. Whenever you find the words God remembered, look around and you'll find that there's a statement beside it of God's faithful love, and there's a statement beside it about God's saving interventions, his actions. Because God remembering is an action of God. In wrath, remember mercy, said Habakkuk. And that's why when we look at the cross of Jesus Christ, we must be candid and acknowledge that we see there the wrath of God at our sin. But we must also be fully open to see the mercy of God in forgiveness. Because it's in the cross that wrath and mercy meet. And it's at the cross where God remembers and reaches out in his fatherly, faithful love and his saving action. In wrath, remember mercy. Oh, God would have a cook, and he did. And he has in Christ. And as the waters abate, you know, I cannot understand why it was that Noah first sent out a raven. There's a significance there I've never been able to see. And I've never met anyone who could see it. But I certainly, as you can understand why the raven never came back. I don't want to spell it out for you, but the raven was behaving according to its nature. It wouldn't need land to land on, and it wouldn't need an olive to find food, would it? I find it very suggestive that Derek Kidner at this point says that the failure of the raven to return was as uninformative as would have been the report of a Demas on the state of society. I wonder if you've followed that. The raven was behaving according to its nature, as Demas was behaving according to his when he betrayed Paul. It was inevitable that the raven would not come back. It told him nothing. I'm referring to the fact that the raven is a carrion bird. But the dove. The dove returns on its second exploit. And it bears the olive leaf, one leaf, not a wreath. And the Bible tells us that that is not, as the world has made it, a symbol of peace. The rainbow is a symbol of peace. But this is the sign of a new world. This is why the New Testament takes up the dove and tells us that the Holy Spirit of God appeared at the baptism of Jesus in the Jordan, at his anointing, in the form, in the likeness of a dove. Because again, it betokens not just peace, but new life. And the dove is the harbinger of new life and new birth in Jesus Christ. And you see how even this event is bringing us back to the death and resurrection issue that is at the root of the flood, that is its whole meaning and significance. And so Noah removes the covering, and the first day of a new world dawns. And that brings us to the second commission. Noah is not the second Adam. Jesus Christ is this second Adam, as Newman puts it, a second Adam to the fight and to the rescue came. But you know, Noah is almost another Adam. The first man into a new world. Foreshadowing Jesus, who in his resurrection was the first man into the kingdom. Our second Adam. And that's the point, isn't it? The preservation of humankind through the waters of God's judgment centered on the man, Noah. Just as the salvation in the new creation of men and women through the waters of death centers in the man, Jesus. So let me say this, that the New Testament, because again we must unto the New Testament to understand, sees the flood and sees Christian baptism as twin expressions of a deeper reality. Now, let me be very clear about this with you. The flood in the New Testament, the flood of the Old Testament in the New Testament, is not merely a figure of baptism. But the flood and baptism are figures of salvation itself. And this is where I want you to turn for the last time to Peter's letters. This time to 1 Peter. I hope you still have it marked. At chapter 3, I'm sure you know these verses. 1 Peter 3 and 18. Christ died also for sins once and for all, the righteous for the unrighteous, that he might bring us to God, being put to death in the flesh, but made alive in the spirit. Now, why are we reading this? To show that baptism and the flood are not symbols of each other, the one or the other, but both of them are figures and symbols of the deeper reality of salvation. So he's saying that Jesus, being put to death in the flesh, was made alive in the spirit, in which he went and preached to the spirits in prison, who formerly did not obey when God's patience waited in the days of Noah during the building of the ark, in which a few, that is, eight persons, were saved through water. And here it is, baptism, which corresponds, literally, which is an antitype. Baptism which corresponds to this. Now, saves you not as a removal of dirt from the body, but as an appeal to God for a clear conscience through the resurrection of Jesus Christ. You see, it's all death and resurrection. Who has gone into heaven and is at the right hand of God with angels and authorities and powers all subject to him. It is about death and resurrection. It is about the way through death into life. And baptism and the flood, both in their different ways, signify this same thing. That fundamental truth of the gospel. That if we truly come to God in Jesus Christ and believe in him, and repent of our sins, and trust in him for forgiveness, we shall be forgiven, and shall pass through death into life by his dying and rising. Now that's where we came in tonight, and that's where we close. And all, remember, by the command of God. Go and build an ark. And when it's built, chapter 7, verse 1, go into the ark, pass into this box in which you shall pass in turn through death. Go into the ark. And chapter 8, verse 16, go forth from the ark. He enters and he leaves by the command of God. The Lord shut him in and the Lord brought him out into life. That is a figure of the gospel. And that's why this section must be taken with the last two verses of the chapter, which is about sacrifice. Here is Noah like Abraham, his descendant. Abraham was a man, remember, who lived in tents but built altars. Here is Noah, the ark builder, building an altar. His first thought on rising out of the ark was of God, and his offering pleased the Lord. Did you notice these lovely words? God said in his heart, said in his heart. And the essence of what God said was, never again, not until the end of creation, not until the last act of judgment from which will rise the new kingdom. And that is why the chapter ends with this wonderful promise of God about seed time and harvest and day and night. This is why we know we can live trusting God in this world, no matter what comes to break our hearts. We can yet trust Him, who is greater than our hearts. Because in this we see also God's settled resolve. You know, there's a terrible misinterpretation of this little passage. A terrible misinterpretation that sees that this is God saying, well, because the heart of man is nothing but wicked, because he's incorrigible, and it's there, isn't it? In verse 21. Because he's incorrigible, I'll not do it again. Isn't that awful to say that God kind of turned around and said, well, that didn't work and I'll not try it again? That's what H.G. Wells believed. But then H.G. Wells was an atheist. And a poor soul. No, God didn't say never again in his heart because man was incorrigible. He said never again because of the sacrifice. What sacrifice? Not this one. Definitely not this one. Why not? The New Testament again has to tell us. And the New Testament tells us that it is impossible that the blood of bulls and goats should take away sin. I'll say it again. Hebrews 10 and 4. It is impossible that the blood of bulls and goats should take away sin. So it's not this one. It is what this one foreshadowed. Which sacrifice is that? It's the sacrifice which in our offertory prayer we call the only acceptable offering to God. Because there is only one acceptable sacrifice. Only one effective sacrifice. In the cross of Christ, where the blood of a sinless human being paid for the sins of human beings. Through him, we are told, God reconciled to himself all things, whether on earth and heaven, making peace by the blood of his cross. That is why our passage tonight ends with this reference to a sweet savor of sacrifice. I hope that doesn't disgust you any more than William Cowper's hymn would disgust you. Because, you know, that's exactly how Paul speaks of Christ and his death. A sweet savor. Do you remember in Ephesians 5, Christ giving himself up as a fragrant offering and sacrifice to God? That's why God said never again. Because his own intention arising from his heart of love was to provide us with a way of safety. With a way of forgiveness, with a way into peace and life through death to self and the dying of his Son. Do you know what I'm talking about? I don't mean, do you understand what I've said from the pulpit tonight? I mean, do you know what I'm talking about? Do you know it for yourself? That he is truly your peace. And there is no other peace for you before God.